We're turning back in our Bible tonight to John's Gospel, chapter 21. John chapter 21, and we're going to read again from verse 15. I say back and I say again because those of you who are with us this morning may remember, and I trust you do, that we were reading from this passage then. And I said then I want to bring the second part of the message that I commenced this morning in our evening service. So we're turning back to the same passage, John chapter 21. And reading from verse 15, the words of the hymn that we've just been singing are important at any time of any year, but they seem to have a special significance, a special relevance when we come to the start of a new year. How is our walk with God? Very often, businesses and companies will take stock at the end of the year, the start of a year. They'll make assessments of where they are, their profit loss, all of those kind of things are important in the business world. It's also important in the Christian life to stop and examine ourselves and see where we are with the Lord. How is our walk with God? And that really is the theme that we looked at a little this morning. It's a theme we want to come back to tonight in this time around the Word just now. So John chapter 21, verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. When thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went the saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testifieth of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. And amen. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts tonight. We're coming back to verse 22 and to this statement of the Savior to Peter, where he had said to him at the end of verse 19, Follow me. And then he reiterates that by this statement in verse 22, Follow thou me. And we commenced this morning by looking at that theme, following Christ in 2017. And we looked at the characteristics of that following. And I want to proceed and continue on with that theme tonight as we come around the Word at this time. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek our Savior's face in a word of prayer again. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight for Thy presence with us in this service already. We come, Lord, now to the time of preaching, the time around Thy Word, and we ask for a very real consciousness of Thy presence with us. Let Thy Word come with freshness to our hearts. Lord, I pray that Thou will speak to me and speak through me tonight. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. And we pray that the Word might be in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Bless all who hear tonight. We pray, Lord, for Thy people especially. There might be an attentiveness to Thy Word. That this would not just be seen to be a word to Peter many hundreds of years ago. But Lord, we pray that the truth of this may be impressed upon our hearts tonight and for the days and months to come in this year in Thy will. So abide with us now. Bless us, we pray. Put thy good hand on us around the word. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. No one can read John chapter 21 with any degree of understanding and not recognize the tenderness and the graciousness of Christ as he spoke with his disciples. This chapter records events that took place following our Savior's resurrection, and at a time when many of his disciples had grave doubts concerning their future. This for them was a time of great transition. Our Savior had risen from the dead. He also told these men that he was going then to return to his Father, and when he would return to the Father, he would send the Spirit upon them so that they could continue with his work here on earth. He was going to give to them the terms of the Great Commission, and they would have to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Therefore, these were days of great changes, times of great transition for the disciples of the Savior. There's no doubt within their mind there was the question, what does all of this mean? Christ is going to leave us. He's going to send the Spirit. We're supposed to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. What's going to become of us? What kind of ministry, if any kind of ministry, are we going to have in this world? I think those questions and those doubts would have been particularly real in the case of Peter. And I say that because Peter, a few days earlier, was the one who had recently denied he ever knew Christ. And he stood there and warmed himself by the fire outside Pilate's hall of judgment, and the little girl came and questioned him. Peter denied the Savior with oaths and curses. On three occasions he said, "I know not the man." He flatly denied any association with the Lord. He didn't want to be identified with him. He swore and he cursed at the very idea that he was with Christ in the garden. That was a very, very dark night in Peter's life. Peter had sinned, and he knew it. And when the Savior looked at him, Peter went out by himself and wept bitterly. I'm tempted just to pause there tonight and think about that scene a little more. What else can a believer do but go out and weep bitterly when he realizes he has sinned against his Lord and sinned against the warning that Christ had given to him? The Lord had told him. He told him that night that this would happen, and Peter denied it, full of self-confidence, and that self-confidence was the forerunner of a terrible sin. This man of God, having sinned against Christ in such an horrendous way, went out and wept bitterly. I don't think it takes too much by way of imagination for us to try and understand Peter's thoughts now. What hope is there for me? What kind of ministry am I going to have? Where do I go from here? What will Christ have for me to do? What will Christ think of me after my sin against him? And what will there be for me to do in the days to come? Peter undoubtedly is thinking about his future. He's thinking about the way ahead. What kind of service, what kind of ministry, what kind of work would Peter be able to do for the Savior following this dreadful sin against Christ? And grave doubts would have filled his heart and filled his mind. But our Savior did not leave these disciples and did not leave Peter in that frame of mind. For as verse 4 of this chapter tells us, Christ came to the shore and entered into a time of very personal, very profitable fellowship with these disciples. And that's very significant. We're told in the earlier part of the chapter that they had gone fishing. But we find in verse 4 that while the disciples are not seeking the Savior comes seeking his disciples. They're not on their way to find him. They didn't go to Jerusalem to seek him out. They've gone fishing, so Christ comes. He takes the initiative. He approaches these men first. He finds out where they are, and he comes and he takes care of their needs. And isn't that what Jesus Christ does for us as well? There are times when we are not thinking of Christ as we should be. There are times when we are indifferent towards him. There are times perhaps we go for days, maybe in some cases weeks, and we're not really thinking about the Savior. We're not really engaged in any kind of meaningful fellowship with him. We are just drifting through life. And I've talked to believers, and that's exactly how it's been with them. Their hearts are cold. Believer, Christ does not abandon his people. He draws near. He speaks a word in season to our hearts, even though we haven't been seeking for him. He seeks us out. And he has a word in season for our hearts, and he deals with us very tenderly and very graciously. And that's exactly what our Savior does here with Peter. Now, when Christ speaks with Peter, he addresses three very important issues that pertain to Peter's life. The first matter concerns Peter's love for Christ. Verse 15, he says, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" Very pertinent question. Our Savior was really asking Peter, do you love me more than anything else? Do you love me, Peter, with a strong and sincere and stable love? Do you love me more than you love yourself or love these other disciples or love these boats and these fishing nets that you've gone back to? Do you love me more than these? What is your love for me like, Peter? And Peter was very humble, very honest in the answer he gave Christ. And he confirmed immediately that he had a true and genuine love for the Savior. I love thee. Thou knowest that I love thee. The second thing Christ raised concerned Peter's ministry. For as soon as Peter affirmed his devotion to the Savior, he was told there, feed my lambs and feed my sheep. In other words, there was a future work for Peter to do. This was the very thing, undoubtedly, that was in Peter's mind. He had failed the Lord, but his failure here was not final. And there was a work for this man. With all of that background, there was a work for him to do. This was a word, therefore, of restoration, a word of recovery, a word of revival. Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Christ had not finished with Peter yet. You come into Acts chapter 2 and you find the fruition of this, and Peter standing on the day of Pentecost preaching Christ, and souls are saved. And from that moment on, this man, filled with the Holy Ghost, fulfills here what Christ has given him to do. It's interesting, just by the way here, to note the order. It's when Peter declares his devotion and his love to Christ that he is then given this responsibility to teach and feed and minister to Christ's people. And those who would serve Christ must have a love for him in their hearts. The third thing that Christ raised concerning Peter was Peter's personal walk with him. Verse 19, and then again in verse 22, Christ commands Peter to follow him. The word follow, as we noticed this morning, means to be in the same way as or to accompany. It's a word that means to cleave to someone. It's almost exclusively used in the New Testament in reference to the disciples of Jesus Christ, to following Christ. And while there are many words that are translated follow in our English Bible, this one especially has to do with following the Savior. Almost every case has to do with the thought of discipleship. And when Christ says this initially in verse 19, follow me, there's undoubtedly a physical aspect to it. Christ wants Peter to go along the shore with him so that they could commune together. And then when it comes to verse 22, and Christ emphasizes this, follow thou me, there's not just a physical dimension to this, there's also a spiritual dimension. This is a spiritual command. Christ wants Peter to follow him. There was a time when Peter had followed afar off. Remember, he had slept in the garden when he was told to watch and pray lest he would fall into temptation. And then when the mob came to arrest Christ, Peter drew his sword and cut off the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear. Peter was ready to fight for Christ. And Christ told him to put away his sword. Then they took the Savior off to Pilate's hall and were told at that time that as they were taking Christ off to Pilate's hall, Peter followed afar off. And then he stood and warmed himself by the fire. It's a cold night, and Peter stood with them who were the enemies of Christ. They warmed himself by the fire that they had lit. How many a Christian warms himself by the world's fire? How many a Christian keeps company with the Lord's enemies? There's a little pleasure there. There's a little ease there, a little warmth there, he thinks. While his body may have been warm, his soul was cold. And it's just a step from that fire, just a moment or two afterwards, that Peter denied the Savior. He had followed afar off. And now Christ comes, and twice he tells him to follow me. Peter, I want you to walk with me. I want you to be faithful to me. And Christ had not cut Peter off. He had not cast this man away. He deals with him very graciously. He deals with them very gently. And that point is emphasized when we remember that Christ was speaking as the shepherd of his people. He just told this man, feed my sheep and feed my lambs. And it is as the shepherd of his people that he says to Peter in these verses, follow me. I am your shepherd, Peter. I am the one who has loved you and given his life for you. And I want you to follow me. I want you to follow me as your shepherd, as sheep would follow the shepherd. As we noted this morning in John chapter 10 and verse 27, where Christ said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. This is a very pastoral scene. A very pastoral scene, and there is no greater privilege than to be known by the Lord and to have him as our shepherd and to be numbered among his people and as one of his sheep to hear his voice and then to follow him. It's a tremendous thing. And the Christian life is one that involves following the shepherd who loved us and gave himself for us. It's a life of union with him. It's also a life of communion with him. It's a life that's lived in him. The Christian life is a life that's lived in Christ and through Christ and for Christ and by Christ. We live in Christ and Christ lives in us. Believer, that's true experiential Christianity. This is what's meant when we speak of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not just giving nominal assent to Christianity. It's not just professing Christ's name. It's not just saying, well, I have a form of religion or I attend a church or I try my best or I do this or I do that. It is to have Christ as your shepherd and to follow him. What is a Christian? A Christian is one who follows Christ. A Christian is one who is in union with Christ. A Christian is one who has been transformed by Christ. A Christian is one who is in communion with Christ. A Christian is one who follows Christ. It's not how the world views it. The world's happy to take the word Christian and just attach it to anyone. It's not what this book teaches. It's not what Christ teaches. Those who are his disciples, those who are truly his, hear his voice. They hear the voice of the shepherd, and they follow him. And this morning we considered the characteristics of following Christ. What does that actually mean? It means self-denial. It means submission to him, and it means service for him. Tonight I want to go a little further in this matter and consider three other aspects that come to the surface here, aspects of following Christ that will be important for us as God's people in 2017. We've considered the characteristics already. Let me say something tonight about the cost of following Christ. In verse 18 of this chapter, our Savior addressed the issue of Peter's death. Note the exact words there. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and others shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Now those are very telling statements. And they are describing Peter as a prisoner. His hands are bound. His arms are stretched out. They are describing Peter as someone facing trial. Someone being sentenced to death and then being put to death by the hands of an executioner. He would be carried to the place he would not want to go. And it's generally accepted by commentators that this reference is pointing to the fact that Peter was going to be crucified. He would be martyred. In other words, he was going to suffer. So Christ, in this conversation along the shore, is telling Peter, this is how it's going to be with you, Peter. This is how you're going to end your life. And he's reminding this man that following Christ is going to involve suffering. Not long after these words were spoken, Peter was arrested after Pentecost when he preaches to the thousands in Jerusalem and thousands are converted. You come into Acts chapter 4 and verse 3, Peter is arrested. Into Acts chapter 5 and verse 18, Peter is arrested. Acts chapter 12 and verse 4, Peter is arrested again. He's arrested, then released. He's arrested and then beaten and then released. And then he's arrested in Acts 12. And Herod's idea is to bring him forth the next day and put him to death. You have all these occasions of Peter being arrested, and eventually he is put to death. This is what Christ is referring to here in John chapter 21. There was a cost. A cost for Peter to pay as he followed the Savior. This path of devotion, this path of duty, this path of discipleship was not going to be an easy one. Living for Christ was going to involve hardships and facing up to opposition and overcoming problems and suffering at the hands of men. This is what Christ is telling his servant. Peter was in the center. He was in the center of God's will as he would follow the Savior. But being in the center of God's will was going to involve suffering for him. It's no different in our time. Believer, there is a cost. There's a cost in being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. We understand that idea in many aspects of life. There's a cost for a man or a woman to go and serve the country. They give up the comforts of home. They give up friendships and perhaps other things. They give up their time. They put themselves in dangerous positions. They put themselves in threat of their lives in order that they might go and serve their country. There's a cost. There's a cost to being in the military. A real cost. It's the same with other situations in life. There's a price to pay. If we're earnest about something, if we're focused on something, if we're determined to go through with something, very often there's a cost, there's a price that we have to pay in order to pursue that which is before us. And it costs to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. I want you to think through that tonight. Following Christ will cost the Christian the friendship of the world. The man or woman who walks with God, the young person who goes on with Christ, will find that the world has no time for him, no time for her. This present evil world, as Paul describes it in Galatians 1, this present evil world despises the child of God. It hates everything the Christian stands for. It has no interest in the things of the Lord. This world, and this is something I think we often lose sight of, this world views the believer in Jesus Christ as either a freak or a fanatic or a fool or all three at the one time. The Christian will find that his opinions based upon the Word of God, will be held up to ridicule. The Christian will find that his life will be looked upon and his way of life will be looked upon as if he's out of his mind. When Felix or Festus interrogated Paul in Acts 26, he said that much learning had made Paul mad. See what he's saying there? There's the servant of God standing giving a message concerning judgment and righteousness and the things of God, and Festus interrupts him and says, Paul, much learning hath made you mad. Paul's testimony for Christ was looked upon by the world as if it was coming from a madman. That's what the world thinks of the Christian. That's what society thinks of the Christian in our generation. It listens to the believer say that homosexuality is a sin. It listens to the Christian saying abortion is murder. It listens to the Christian saying to submit false tax returns is stealing. It listens to the Christian saying that breaking the Sabbath day is going against the law of God. It listens to the Christian saying that children should obey their parents, that adultery and gambling and coveting and blaspheming are sinful things to be engaged in. And when the world listens to a Christian say those things and uphold those things, it thinks the Christian is from a different planet. A different planet. It looks at the believer going to church and going to a prayer meeting and giving tithes and offerings to God's work and trying to witness to others and living a certain way, and it thinks that's extremely strange. The world looks upon the follower of Christ as if he's to be either pitied or persecuted. The world's values are at odds with Christianity. Therefore, believer, if we are going to follow Christ, If we're going to follow Christ closely and in accordance with his word, we must be prepared to lose the friendship of the world. Isn't that what Christ said in John 15? He said in verse 18, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, and they did, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. As the hymn writer said, this world is no friend to grace. Believer, we're in dangerous ground if we're trying to make friendship with the world as opposed to following Christ. There's a cost. It's going to cost us the friendship of the world. Furthermore, following Christ will cost a Christian a life of ease and laziness. It will cost the Christian a life of ease and laziness. The spiritual life that's summarized in this command, follow thou me, is not a life of carelessness. The Bible repeatedly uses terms like pressing or striving or fighting or running or enduring to describe the Christian life. We are to fight the good fight of faith. We are to run the race that is set before us. And all of those terms are pointing to the fact that the Christian must take pains and troubles if he means to follow Christ. There's an effort involved here. The child of God is passive in his justification. We contribute nothing to our regeneration. This is something the Holy Spirit does within us. It is exclusively God's work. He quickens the dead sinner. He gives life to the dead sinner. And this life that we have in Christ is a gift from God. We are passive in that. But following on to know the Lord, pressing on in the Christian life, going on with God is different. The child of God is not passive in this. The child of God is active. Remember, this phrase, follow thy me, is an active present verb. That's an imperative. There is something we are to do here. And like Paul, when Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 3, he tells them he's pressing on. What's he doing? He's pressing on towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What does that actually mean? It means that Paul is making an effort. Paul is striving to go on with God. And it means the same for us. We're going to follow Christ, we must make use of the ordinary means of grace. We must read our Bibles. We must pray. We must make proper use of the Lord's day. We must avail ourselves of the fellowship of God's people. We must watch against temptation. We must be careful with our time. We must be careful with our interests and with our companions. And how we live our Christian lives, and so much more. We will never be perfect in these matters. And we're not doing these things in order to find favor with God. We have favor with God in Jesus Christ. But we are to press on in these matters that we might go on with God and know more of him. And glorify him and enjoy him and serve him and follow him. And we cannot afford to neglect them. Following Christ involves a battle with the world and the flesh and the devil. It does, believer. We are in a conflict. We are in a battle. And it's a battle we must fight if we're going to follow Christ. And so there's a cost. Following Christ will cost the Christian the friendship of the world. It will cost him a life of ease and comfort and laziness. It will cost him also his own selfish ambitions. His own selfish ambitions. Following Christ means living for him and not living for self. To follow Christ means that we go his way and not our own. We're inclined to go our own way. We are sheep after all, and one of the tendencies that you find in sheep is that they go their own way. They stray. And that tendency is within us all. We have a tendency to go our own way. We have our own ambitions, our own desires, our own thoughts, our own plans, our own purposes. But following Christ will cost a Christian those things. And the motto of the Christian will become the motto that Christ prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. So we live beyond our own ambitions. We give up those ambitions. And we surrender them to Christ. Paul said in Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren. And he's saying this in the light of all he's been teaching in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans on the subject of justification. And he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, in the light of all that I've been teaching you about your position in Christ, your standing in Christ, your acceptance with Christ, the forgiveness of your sins, the pardon you have, the great blessings you have through faith in Jesus Christ, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That ye may do it. Beyond your own ambitions, whatever those might be, you come before the Lord and you say, Lord, it's not my will, it's not my ambition that counts here. I want to follow you. I want to follow you. There is a cost. There is a cost. We don't always like to think that way because we don't often want to pay the cost. But there's a cost to living for Christ. I came across these words by J.C. Ryle this past week. He says, I grant freely that it costs little to be a mere outward Christian. A man only has to attend the place of worship twice on a Sunday and to be tolerably moral during the week, and he has gone as far as thousands around him ever go in religion. All this is cheap and easy work. It entails no self-denial or self-sacrifice. If this is saving Christianity and will take us to heaven when we die, we must alter the description of the way of life and right. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to heaven. He goes on to say, but it does cost something to be a real Christian according to the standard of the Bible. There are enemies to be overcome, battles to be fought, sacrifices to be made, an Egypt or a world to be forsaken, a wilderness to be passed through, a cross to be carried, a race to be run. Conversion, he says, is not putting a man in an armchair and taking him easily to heaven. It is the beginning of a mighty conflict in which it costs much to win the victory. Hence arises the unspeakable importance of counting the cost. There's a cost in following Christ. This is what Christ himself said. Luke 14, verse 26 and 27. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We are living in a world where people have taken Christianity that costs nothing. And a Christianity that costs us nothing is worth nothing and will eventually cost us everything. But that's where we are in this modern age. A Christianity that costs us nothing is worth nothing and will eventually cost us everything. The cost in following Christ. Peter, it's going to cost you your life. That's what Christ is telling him. It's going to cost you your life. Cost Christ his life to make us his disciples. The cost of following Christ. They say something here about the confidence in following Christ. The confidence in following Christ. These words to Peter were spoken by the Savior following his resurrection from the dead. I want you to think of what that really means. Christ had been crucified. He had experienced all that sorrow, all that shame, all that suffering. He had endured all that anguish, all that pain, all that torment for his people. He had died for them and he was buried. And Christ lay under the power of death for a time, and then on the third day he arose from the dead. And after his resurrection, he then appeared to his disciples. His humiliation gave way for his exaltation. And Christ appeared victorious. And it is as the victorious Christ, the resurrected Christ, the exalted Christ, it is as the exalted Christ that he now says to Peter, "Follow thou me. Come with me, Peter. Accompany me, Peter. Cleave to me, Peter. Follow me, Peter." This is the victorious Christ saying to Peter, "Follow thou me." What's he saying to him? He's saying, "Peter, I'm urging you, I'm commanding you to walk in my victory. Walk in the victory that I have gained." This man has not been expected to live the Christian life in his own strength, for he could never do that. But he has been commanded to walk with God in the strength of the risen Christ. And that's going to inspire confidence for Peter. Peter knew his weakness. Hadn't he just denied the Lord? He knew he was weak. So this command, "Follow thou me," would have been a fearful thing if Peter had to do that in his own strength. But it's the risen Christ who's saying this to this man. "Follow thou me." And it's going to inspire confidence in him. It ought to inspire confidence in us also. We are to follow Christ this year. We are to follow Christ tomorrow. We are to follow Christ day by day. But remember, we're not following a dead or defeated Christ. We're not serving a dead or defeated Lord. We're following one who lives in the power of an endless life, and it's through him and by him and with him and in him that we are enabled to live for him. Now, there are things we ought to remember here that ought to encourage us and inspire confidence in us and encourage our faith, increase our faith. For example, we're told to follow Christ. Remember, believer, Christ's way is perfect. Our Savior will never lead his people in the wrong path. He might lead us in the way of affliction, as he was going to with Peter. He might lead us along a path of persecution, as he often does with his people. It might be the way of trouble, the way of sorrow. It might be a path that we find very difficult and hard, but it will never be the wrong way. It will never be the wrong way. Remember what David said in Psalm 18, verse 30? "As for God, his way is perfect." There were times when God brought David into the wilderness. There were times when God brought David into a cave. There were times when David had to flee for his life as Saul was trying to take his life. There were times when he was in the wilderness, but far better to be in the wilderness with God than to be in the palace without God. God's ways are right. Therefore, we can follow Christ confidently. Christ will never make us go astray. His way is perfect. His grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. Apart from this reference to death, Peter could never have known what lay ahead of him. This is probably the first time he's facing this kind of detailed thought about his future. The Lord has told them in previous times, the disciples, that they were going to face persecution and people would afflict them. But now Peter's given more detail here, and apart from this, he would never have known what lay ahead of him in detail, the trials he would face, the imprisonments, the accusations, the slanders, the suffering, the torture. He never would have known this, the cost, the opposition he was going to encounter as he followed Christ. He didn't know what a day would bring forth. But when Christ says, "Follow me," Peter could be assured that wherever Christ would lead him, there would be grace for him. I know that's what Peter thought because he writes that in his letters. 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers He's writing to those who have been scattered, those who are in exile. Scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. How did Peter know that the scattered saints would have multiplied grace and multiplied peace? Because he had enjoyed the same peace and the same grace. Peter knew this by experience. The free, multiplied, inexhaustible grace of Jesus Christ is ours as we follow him. Even if we follow him into the area of martyrdom, there is grace there for us. His way is perfect, his grace is sufficient, his purpose is wise. He knows where he leads us. He does so in perfect wisdom. This is the old path, and the old path is good. Jeremiah 6:16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. It's the good way. God's purposes are wise. He is the wise shepherd. His strength is infinite. He will carry us through. We might be weak, but he is strong. We might be feeble, but he is mighty. And his presence is continual. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Here's confidence. Peter, follow thou me. He's told Peter regarding his crucifixion, but hadn't Christ just been crucified? So Christ would know what Peter is going to face. And he is the high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and therefore we're able to rest on him and know his grace and his mercy and his goodness toward us. And we have every reason to follow the Savior in this year. We have every reason to follow the Savior tomorrow in obedience to his will, seeking to go on with God, denying self, submitting ourselves to his word, serving him with all our hearts. We have every reason to do that with confidence, because of Jesus Christ. This is a walk of faith. This is a life that's lived depending upon the Savior. How did Abraham follow? How did Abraham follow the Lord? Hebrews 11:8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out unto a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. He followed the call of God. How did he do that? He did it by faith. By faith. He was confident in Christ, ever looking onto the author and the finisher of his faith. He knows where he leads us. Therefore, we can trust him. I don't know what tomorrow holds for me or what tomorrow holds for you. I don't know what 2017 is going to hold for us individually or collectively. I don't need to know. But I know Christ. And I know Christ knows me. And I know he has grace for me whatever tomorrow holds. So I can face tomorrow with confidence. Believer, that's why we need to walk by faith and not by sight. We struggle with this too. We struggle with this too. We struggle with depending upon the Lord. We struggle with our confidence in Christ. And sometimes our experience doesn't match up with our theology, and we often go by our experience and not our theology. And we lose out so much. Follow thou. Let us trust ourselves to the Lord. The characteristics, the cost, the confidence. Let me say something briefly and quickly about the contentment in following Christ. There's no happier life for a Christian to live. No happier life for a Christian to live than the one in which he follows the Savior. In Psalm 1, opens with the statement, regarding the blessed man. Blessed is that man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, that standeth not in the way of sinners, nor takes a seat among the scornful. He's not on that path. He's not in that course. He's not in that way. He delights in the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night. He's following the Savior. Read Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It comes to the end of that psalm, and he says, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Even when he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, he testifies he's comforted because the shepherd's rod and staff are there to comfort him. It's a blessed path. It's a happy course. It's a happy way to be following Christ. Follow the world and follow sin. Follow the flesh. And the Christian cannot be happy. But following Christ, living in accordance with his word, denying self, taking up the cross and following the Savior, submitting yourself to his will, to his word, to his ways, making use of the means of grace, enjoying times of fellowship with him, coming and understanding more of your union with Christ and experience more of your communion with Christ. That's where blessedness lies. That's where happiness is. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. I read in Joshua 14 of Caleb. Caleb and Joshua were two of the 12 spies that were sent out into the land of Canaan to spy out the land before the nation of Israel ever took over that land and entered into it. And they came back and gave their report. The other 10 spies said, yeah, the land is great and there's vineyards there and olive yards there, but, well, the people are like giants and we're like grasshoppers and we can't take the place. They discouraged the hearts of the people. Caleb and Joshua were of a different spirit. The Spirit of God was upon them and said, we're able for this because we have God for us, and if God be for us, who can be against us? The blessings are real. The opposition is real, but God is real too. But the people turned away. And some 45 years later, when they entered into the promised land, and that land is being divided, Caleb comes to Joshua and says, Moses promised me that mountain. And the reference in Joshua 14 is that Caleb followed the Lord fully. And then Caleb comes back and he says to Joshua, this is my inheritance. And I am as strong today as I was 40 years ago to fight for this. And I'll drive out the inhabitants and I'll take this inheritance for myself. And he was given leave to do so. And we're told in Joshua 14 that Joshua blessed Caleb. The man followed the Lord fully all the days of his life. And the Lord blessed him. And there is a contentment, believer. We may not understand all the ways the Lord leads us. Most likely we won't, because God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. But there is a holy contentment in following our shepherd. There's a holy contentment in following Jesus Christ. The world will go its own way, the way of sin, the way of carnality, the way of anti-Christianity. Let us have no part with that. Let us follow Christ. False religion will have its way. Its ways of entertainment, its ways of its own pleasures, its way of its own teaching. Let's not go that way either. Let us follow Christ. There will be a cry for a new path. Let us stand and ask for the old paths, because that's the path of blessing. Follow thou me. When someone comes along and says, no, 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 follow me, follow this, follow that, may God give us grace to say, I will follow Christ. How do we do this? How do we enjoy this? Well, let me encourage you to enjoy communion with him through his word. Very often at the start of a year, someone will start a new reading plan, a new Bible reading plan, read through the Bible in a year or 2 years or 6 months, whatever it happens to be. Sometimes we can start off with great gusto in that, and then within a few days we get behind, and some of God's people get very discouraged and they just give it up. Whatever plan you follow, take time with God's word. Commune with God. Commune with Christ in his word. I'm not suggesting you have to read 4 or 6 or 10 chapters a day. For some, that's almost impossible. I understand that. Believer, take time with the word. Take time in prayer. Take time to feed your soul. Give time for Christ to minister to you, for the Spirit of God to minister to your heart as you go about your work, as you go about at home. Meditate upon the things of God. Make use of the means of grace. Be in the house of God. Be in the place of prayer publicly. As much as you can. If that means self-denial, then deny self. But seek to know him. Follow him. Walk with him. Enjoy him. Glorify him. That will lead to a happy new year for us. Follow thy me. May God help us. And he will. May God have grace for us. And he has. May God lead us. And he will do that too. And may this year be a year of us following Christ for his glory and for our good. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. Lord, we sense something of the challenge of this text, spoken by the Savior on the shore of Galilee 2,000 years ago. To a poor disciple who had erred and sinned and denied the Savior. But there was mercy for Peter. And Lord, we are more like Peter than we care sometimes to admit. We thank thee there's mercy for us too. And Lord, you call us to follow. But with that call, you give us the means to follow. And we cry, O God, in this dark age in which we live, in this age of dark spiritual apostasy, where there is a turning away at an alarming rate, a turning away from the things of God. May we be those who follow him. Give us grace, give us strength, give us wisdom, guide us, direct us, bless thy word to us, make it a living word in a sense that it has never been to us before. Make the word a rich blessing to our hearts. Help us to be faithful in the word. Help us to hide the word in our hearts. Help us to meditate and to pray and to seek thy face and to use the means of grace. Help us to keep short accounts with thee and be sensitive towards sin. To repent when repentance is needed. To come before thee with tears and confession, knowing that if we confess our sin, thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we pray that our Christian life would not just be something in name only. Give us a closer walk with God. May our experience of Christianity be such that it glorifies thy great name and is the thrill of our heart as we seek Christ. Bless thy word to the hearts of all who have gathered here tonight, we pray. And help us, Lord, not just to be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word and to follow thee. Forgive us for our following afar off. Forgive us, Lord, for many wasted hours, many wasted days, in some cases maybe wasted years. And Lord, help us from this day forward to follow thee. Part us now with thy blessing, in thy fear and with thy favor. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.